kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, chapter 4 marks a turning point in the book. We are moving from the doctrinal to the practical, from what we have received from Christ to what is expected of us in Christ. And like Joel, I included the summary at the top of the outline from the initial meeting. I thought, very good. We're moving. Chapters 1 to 3 are about doctrine, and chapters 4 to 6 now are about our duty and our riches in the first section and our responsibilities in the second. Now, in the first three chapters, we have been taught about our great blessings that we have been called into, our position. We have spiritual blessings, redemption, forgiveness, adoption as sons, inheritance, indwelling spirit. We've been made alive in Christ. We have been seated in heavenly places. All these blessings we've received. And then we have been thinking, even in the last meeting, the great truth that we're part of a new body that is being created, the church, where Jew and Gentile are placed on an even footing. And so he's going to take now the truths that he's been teaching us, and he's going to show how they apply in our lives. So if we have been brought into a single body, we've been called into the body of Christ, then we should reflect that in our lives, in the unity that we express one to another. If in chapter 2 we were dead and we have been made alive, then we should reflect that in the kind of lives that we live. And that's the second half of chapter 4 into chapter 5. If in chapter 3, end of chapter 2 and 3, we saw how that God has reconciled the Jew and the Gentile, then every other human relationship should be affected by the work of Christ as well. And we find that in chapters 5 into chapter 6. So chapter 4 divides really into two sections. Verses 1 to 16 is the unity of believers in Christ. And verse 17 to the end is the new morality that God expects of believers in Christ. So since we've been united in the body of Christ, we should be able to demonstrate that unity in our lives, in our walk with other believers. And so I've broken down the first section into verses 1 to 16 into three sections. First of all, he has an appeal for unity in verses 1 to 3. And really, I think this is really just about having the right attitude towards ourselves and toward others. It's really the first stumbling block to unity among brothers. And then in verses 4 to 6, we have, he reminds them that they have they have a real basis for unity with other believers. Seven things that we share in common with all believers, and we'll look at them. One body, one spirit, and so on. And then in verses 7 to 16, we have what I'm calling the divine provision for producing unity in the body. Now, some see this as maybe a different section, but I think it continues the subject of unity. And in this section, we find that God has made provision for unity to be produced in the church. And we find that it's in the gifts that he's given. And specifically, four gifts are mentioned: the apostles and the prophets, who were in function before the word of God was complete, and then evangelists and teacher pastors. And their goal is to equip the saints, we learn this in verse 12, and to edify the church. And they have in mind goals for the believers that are members of the church. And I've listed them in verses 13 to 16. Very simply, maturity. In verse 13, stability against false doctrine. In verse 14, Christ-likeness and unity in the last two verses. So we can see that God has made provision for bringing the church to unity in Christ. Now, this is very different than the idea in Christendom of ecumenicalism, where we try to create unity by suppressing the truth. I think what this passage is teaching us is that God wants us to be unified on the basis of truth, what we have in common in the Lord Jesus. And he has given specific gifts that are going to perfect and bring to completion the church. Now, ultimately, it won't be complete until the rapture, but I think the application is that in our lives, he wants us to be unified based on the truth that is in the Word of God. And then the second section from verse number 17 to 31, we begin the subject of the new morality that's expected of believers. If we, who were sinners, dead in sin, have been made alive, then our lives need to reflect a change. And this is what he's stating in these passages. So again, three sections, 17 to 19, he's talking about discarding the pagan behavior that had characterized the believers before their salvation. Verses 20 to 24, we have putting on the new man. We can talk about what this means, but being renewed in our minds and being made into the people that God wants us to be. And then the final section, verses 25 to 31, he is contrasting the behaviors that characterized them before with what is expected now. And so he's showing the difference. There's falsehood formally and speaking the truth. There's verses on anger management, sharing rather than stealing, speech that builds up rather than corrupts. And we'll look at all these sections. I really want to try to save enough time so that we can deal with these sections, which are really very practical for us. So with that, we will open and start with any comments about chapter 4 in its entirety, or the transition from 3 to 4.
One shift, Joe, I think you pointed out already, is the change from Christ to Lord. Christ, of course, to the Jew is the anointed Messiah that they're waiting for. And, of course, they rejected him at his first coming, but will acknowledge him at his second. But for the church, Christ is our Savior, the one to whom we are organically linked as head to body, and one day certainly as well bride and bridegroom. So that's a doctrinal thing. When we talk about Christ, we need to understand who he is propositionally, and we need to understand the truth. Lordship, of course, means that he is master, and I must bow to his wishes, and I must submit to his authority, and I must be willing to go where he wants me to go and do what he wants me to do without asking questions. It's a word of great submission. So if we're going to move from doctrine to practice, it's no coincidence, is it, that we shift from Christ to Lord? The other word is, as Brother Bruce has just pointed out, is very important. It's the word walk. Now, a lot of modern translations will dumb that down to live, but that's really, I think, a travesty to do that. Live is like a pretty general word that doesn't communicate too much. Walk says that you're heading in a certain direction. You started from one place and you're going to a destination, and along the way you encounter things, and you need to be careful how you walk. So it's a really great metaphor for Christian life. So we want to leave the word walk in and not change it to live. So twice we've met walk already in Ephesians. You walked in trespasses and sins. That's the bad one. And then in chapter 2 he said, God has prepared good works for you to walk in. So we can see there's good walking and bad walking already. And this will be elaborated now in chapters 4 and 5, where the word walk is used several times, just to this will be the last thing I'll say, but I'll rattle them off just so we're aware of them. Chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 17, we've already read. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. And then in chapter 5, it occurs three times. Walk in love, walk as children of light, and look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So those are the uses of walk.
So he's urging that the believer's walk should align with the wealth, the riches that he's come into. And whenever I read this, my mind kind of goes to a silly illustration. But there was a TV show back in the 60s called The Beverly Hillbillies, and they lived in the hills of Tennessee or somewhere, and discovered oil on their property, and they went from being hillbillies to living in Beverly Hills, California, and extreme wealth. But even though they were living in wealth, they were, they looked like hillbillies, they talked like hillbillies, they still had the mentality of hillbillies. So they were in wealth, but they still lived back in Tennessee in their mentality. And really, that's what he's urging here is, make sure that your walk aligns with the tremendous blessing, the wealth that you've come into. Walk worthy of the calling, which he's discussed in chapters 1 through 3, and make sure that your mentality aligns with that.
It's not an option, really. It's what we've been called to, it says in verse end of verse 1. It's what God called us in order to do. So it's not, while he presents it as a plea, and he urges them, and it is a choice on our part, it is something that God has actually called us to.
It's the same word as Romans 12 and 1, isn't it? And it's just so typical of Paul to do this. He'll lay down the doctrine, and then he'll definitely show us how we can live it out. And he often begins with this word, which, as you say, is a kind of a difficult word to translate. It means, I encourage you, but that's too weak. I urge you, that's better. I exhort you, that's another good way to translate it. If you say, I beg or I plead with you, that's too obsequious. You don't want that word. It's much more authoritative, but it's not. It still leaves room for your will to participate in this. You have to want to do it to have it done properly.
So in verse 2, he begins with really having a right attitude, with all humility, gentleness, patience. So I suppose this is the first place that we go awry in terms of disunity, is by our attitude, either thinking more highly of ourselves or thinking less of others. And remember, the background is Jews and Gentiles coming together, and so there might be a tendency on the part of one to look down on the other. But I think the application certainly is to us as well, that we need to have the right attitude.
Can I just step back to the end of verse 1 for a moment? So he wants us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, which is, we've just had three chapters of explaining the calling to which we've been called, which Dave enumerated. But what does it mean to walk worthy of that? We tend to use the English word worthy is you're worthy of something, you've kind of earned it. That, of course, is not the idea. It's in keeping with. Walk in keeping with. Walk as becoming. So we've got a very high calling. Now we need to stretch towards walking in keeping with who we really are. We need to act like we really are, who God says we are. That's the idea of walking worthy, walking in keeping with as becoming a Christian. And then here's the list that Joe's delved into. The first one is humility.
So humility and unity are even more famously linked together in Philippians chapter 2, which is another prison epistle, right? So Paul says, if you want to thrive, you have to have unity. And if you want unity, you must have humility. Each one must consider others as more significant than themselves, right? So this is really a very similar idea here. We don't go into the kenosis hymn here, you know, of Christ emptying himself. But the idea is very similar, and the word is the same, humility. So we need to be, for this unity to be maintained, we don't make the unity, as we're going to see, but we are responsible to maintain it. We must have this great feature of humility.
So when Paul's teaching unity elsewhere, he says, don't say, you know, I'm an ear, so everybody should be an ear. He says, well, if everyone is an ear, where is the smelling? So humility is not thinking everybody should be like me. We're going to learn different later on, shortly, that unity is coordinated differences. That we're all different, but we're all working together in one body for a common purpose. So that's unity. So unity isn't uniformity, but it takes humility to recognize that everybody's different. Pride means everybody should be like me. That's the opposite of humility.
So if humility and the ESV says gentleness, I think the King James says meekness, which is power under control, are looking at ourselves primarily. The next two words really have to do with how we deal with others, patience and forbearance, or bearing with one another. So patience is the idea of being long-suffering or long-tempered, patience under provocation, some have said, and forbearing is the idea of making allowance for the failures and the faults of others, differing personalities. So we need to have the right attitude about ourselves, but we also need to, Paul says, have this attitude towards others of patience.
They say in lists you pay attention to the first word and to the last word. You pay attention to all the words, but I mean, there's a reason for the first one and there's a reason for the last one. So it is so important, as Jeff has explained with his body analogy, for all of us to recognize that every part is equally important here and that I'm not special. I'm just one of the cogs in a very important wheel, okay? But the last one, I think, is really important in love. That's the attitude love. That's agape love. That's the will love. That's the decision to do all the other things on the list, ultimately, that I'm not responsible for how I feel about something, but I am responsible for what I do or how I act. And so if I'm going to be gentle, if I'm going to be long-suffering, if I'm going to bear with one another, the motive behind that should always be love. And it should be the desire to assist others and to make them prosper.
It's not a matter of a stiff upper lip then, right? Not a matter of grin and bear it. Or grit your teeth. Oh, that brother, that sister, they bother me so much, but whatever, I'll just go home and I'll vent to my wife or whatever. But to do it in love, like you're mentioning, this is for a greater cause. It's not just a matter of putting up with someone else. You are having patience with other brethren with a specific purpose in love.
So verse 3, we are to be endeavor, the King James says, really is the idea of making every effort. And it includes the idea of being quick to do something. So the ESV translated being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Notice that we are not to create the unity, but we're to maintain it. Because God has already created the unity through the work of Christ, but we are to maintain the unity by our actions.
The unity was created, wasn't it, by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We were all baptized in one Spirit into one body and all made to drink of the one Spirit. So God created that unity. Christ prayed for it in John 17. Father answered his prayer, sent the Spirit, and we had the birthday, if you will, of the Universal Church, as we've been calling it today. But we need to do our part to maintain that so that in, again, the local assembly where this is played out in real lives of real people, that we have that same unity expressed through these same virtues. And I agree with you, Joe. Endeavor is a low-energy word. This is the highest energy word. This is strive, be zealous. This is a red word, not a blue word, if you know what I mean.
So let's talk a little bit about unity. What really is unity? You know, I kind of indicated that I don't believe it's uniformity. I like Stark Rotors are probably sick of this illustration because I like it. But if you're driving around Detroit, you will see occasionally a truck, and on the semi flatbed will be 50 truck frames, right? And they're all identical. They're all the same, right? So there's uniformity. But how useful is that truckload? Well, it's really only useful for scrap metal if those frames aren't eventually put into something greater, right? So when you see next to it driving a brand new Sierra or F-150, now you say, oh, that's how that frame fits into the whole picture, because those 50 frames by themselves are, they're all the same, but they're not a unity. The truck is a unity, and it's got thousands of parts. They're all different, but they all work together for one purpose and are very, very effective. So that's the picture. We're gonna get it right in our chapter later on, but I'm jumping the gun on it, the idea that every sinew and joint supplies a whole, all the different units coming together. So we don't want to force everybody to be like us. You know, everybody has to wear a red tie. Everybody has to wear a white shirt. That's not the idea of unity. That's uniformity. That's not what God's looking for. God is looking for a group of believers, and I'm bringing it down to the local assembly here because that's where it's walked out. God's looking for a group of believers that all being different with different gifts and opportunities and personalities all work together to glorify God and to spread the gospel and to worship.
It's not the diversity of doctrine. And I think that's, we'll see as we move down the chapter, because when we get into verse 11, it talks about giving, the ascended Christ gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints. So what do these men bring? They bring teaching. They bring doctrine. They lay the foundation. And then it says in verse 12, until all attain the unity of the faith. So unity is, again, putting up with different personalities and maybe some opinions and things, but it's not a diversity of doctrine.
He's going to start then in verses 4 to 6 and show that some things that are common to all believers, right? And he's saying, you know, we don't have to create this unity. It exists because of we all have these things in common. And, you know, he says there's one body to begin with. And we've been thinking of that truth, I think, as in chapter 3. We're all part of the church, which is his body.
It's really akin to a fellowship idea where we have a doctrinal fellowship. We also have fellowship with persons, the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what binds us together. Everything else is details, peripheral matters related to personality and whatever. But that's what we hold in common. I agree with that. I think that's good.
So, as Joel was saying, it's a doctrinal, and Dave just called it a doctrinal fellowship. Right in this list, we have our hope, we have one faith, right? And then you get one baptism. So there's practices, and there's doctrine. So what unifies us is the Word of God, obedience to the Word of God, which obedience to the Word of God brings us into conformity to the person of Christ, which is Scott's point.
The list is Trinitarian. Again, we're used to this in Ephesians, a very Trinitarian book. We have Spirit, we have Lord, we have God and Father. And the Spirit is the beginning point because he is the one who has created this unity. As Brother Bruce has even said, it's probably an explanation of the unity of the Spirit in that there is one, 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 one. It's the seven ones. So that's unity, right? Unity, one. We're supposed to get that. And then the fact that there's one body, we've already been talking about that. You know, every part of the body needs to appreciate and depend on other parts for the whole thing to work. There's no place for mutiny and treason in a body. It will fall apart. And that body is, if you will, has one set of lungs and is breathing one breath. Now, I'm not making the Spirit into an inanimate breath, but you understand breath and Spirit are the same word in the original. It's almost a sense of the whole organism is imbued with one Spirit, made to drink with one Holy Spirit. And speaking about walk, we're heading in a direction. We have a hope before us, and it's the same hope. We're going to end up in the same heaven. We're going to spend all eternity with each other, so we really ought to learn to get along with each other now. And then, I'm just on a roll here, so one Lord. We've already talked about the Lordship of Christ. And these are confessional things. These are maybe also professional. When we talk about, I mean, it's a profession to say Jesus is Lord. That's something I'm saying that I believe and that affects my life. Faith, that's something I profess. Baptism is a public profession. So these are things that I take a stand on individually. And yet we share as doctrine that these are the things that we must all have in common. And then one God and Father, ultimately, again, the end of the list, who will be glorified by all these things coming together.
Remember the context, that he just taught the unity, well, the one body idea of Jew and Gentile, which was radical for these people. Wonderful for the Gentiles, but rather distasteful for the Jew. And so now he's cementing this with, you have so much more in common than you have different. Every one of you, Jew and Gentile, are part of this one body, have the same Holy Spirit, have the same hope, have the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism, the same God and Father. So he's, keep that in context. You know, it's not too hard for us, who all kind of come from similar backgrounds, to think, yeah, we all have a lot in common. But this was a very new idea to this group.
It's interesting that he does bring the Trinity in here, in this teaching about unity. Later he'll talk about gifts, which is diversity that achieves unity. But the Godhead here, there is one Spirit, one Lord, one Father. In the Godhead, there's perfect unity, and yet there is diversity, and that diversity is even seen here in the different functions of the Trinity. There are different roles. So in the Trinity, there's diversity, and yet there's unity, and that is how should be reflected, again, in the church as well, unity and amidst diversity.
And follows faith. what you say. And it's not in the right place on the list. If it were to be the baptism of the Spirit, it would be one body. I sort of agree with that. I think baptism, unless it's otherwise qualified in the New Testament, always refers to water baptism. Not always believer's baptism, but it's always water baptism, unless it's otherwise specified by the context, like 1 Corinthians 12:13.
Well, water baptism is also a profession of the baptism of the Spirit, which mm-hmm. took place at conversion. So, then in verse 7, then we move on. I don't know if anyone has any comments actually on the God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. God is every believer, as we noticed last time, last meeting, as a relationship, and God is their Father. And so, I mean, that alone should help us to appreciate others, that they have the same unique relationship that we do.
It's interesting, just before we move on to verse 7, the God is over all, through all, and in all. We don't usually think about the Father being in us. We know that the Spirit of God indwells us, and we just read that the Son makes his home in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, we read elsewhere. But this says the Father is in us. Of course, God is one, right, in three persons. So is there any comment on how are we to understand that?
In John 14, didn't the Lord say, the Father and I will come to you and make our home in you?
Yeah.
So that some people interpret that as strictly the coming of the Spirit, who is a proxy for the Father and the Son. I've never been totally convinced of that. I think there's a sense in which all three persons of the Godhead are in us as believers. The Holy Spirit, in a special way, to empower. That is a dependency we have. And for any spiritual service, we need the indwelling Spirit of God to work through us. So the working is Spirit dominant. You know, let me be more clear than that. When we are working for God, we depend on the Spirit as the one person of the Trinity who has been given to us and indwells us and works through us. But there's a sense, I think, in which the Father and the Son also dwell in us. And I think John 14 is what I would use to prove that.
So then in verse 7 to verse 16, we move into what we've been talking about, diversity of gifts that have been given that have the ultimate goal of producing unity among the believers.
So we see that Christ apportions grace to us. This was something Paul said of himself in the last chapter, by the grace that was given to me. It's in there somewhere, the opening verses of chapter 3. Yes, the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. So to be empowered for divine service, we need grace. We've already emphasized this today and also through Ephesians, that grace is not just a disposition or a happy feeling or a benevolent thought that God has toward us. That's better defined by the word love. But rather, grace is action. Grace is power. Grace gets things done. Grace is enabling. And it's very important to see that. It's not an attitude. It's an action on God's part. So all of us need grace in order to do any work for God. And we get different grace and different ways in which roles in which we are to use that grace. There's where the diversity comes in verse 7.
So in verse 8, he moves to a quotation from the Old Testament, Psalm 68 and verse 18, speaking of the Messiah. And his ascension, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And of course, this is really imagery of a returning, conquering general who, in the old world, would bring behind him captives that he had taken in battle, and the spoils of war. And I think that's the imagery that's that's being used here of the Lord ascending to heaven and then providing gifts to men.
So the psalm actually reads, as you know, he received tribute among men, but Paul uses a different reading, whether he, by the Holy Spirit, wants to apply it differently or whether there's a different textual tradition, we're not sure. But he says, instead of he received tribute among men, it says he gave gifts to men. And we're going to find out in the context that these gifts are men. They're men given to men, specifically for the foundation of the church era, if we can use such an expression, apostles and prophets. And then once their work was done in laying the foundation that was perpetuated by a group of men called evangelists and pastors and teachers. And of course, we want to strike the word pastor out because of its wrong connotation. It means shepherd. And we'll talk about what those things are. But those are the gifts. They're actually men working in those ways.
So how is that given to each one in verse 7? How are those men given to each one? Is it that we benefit from the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that the revelation they got, wrote it down, are the ones that went before us, these men that were gifts to the early church? Or is there individual gifts for believers as well? Is that ruled out of verse 7 based on what comes farther down, or is it a separate thing?
The reason for the gifts is to equip people for the ministry, right? So they are all seen as well, working. But the word for gift, as you would get it in 1 Corinthians 12, is not in this chapter, right? This is not speaking about those kinds of spiritual gifts. It's talking about what Christ has bountifully given to the church in order that through the work of these men, which of course is an enabled work, that they might have a unity of the faith and that they might be equipped for the ministry, for their own service, in other words.
So grace was given to each one of us being the, you know, every individual of the larger church. These gifts of grace were the apostles, teachers, prophets that gave us the scriptures. Is that how we would understand that?
I think in context, that's how I understand it. You can think of it differently, but you would almost have to import that idea into the context, because certainly Christ gives grace in this chapter. The Holy Spirit is seen to be the one who dispenses it in Romans 12, and it's God the Father. No, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 12, and God the Father does it in Romans 12. So we have all three members of the Godhead involved with this idea of spiritual enabling. So I think people realize there's a slight difference of opinion among us about this. Let me just, without saying too much, say it's more of a difference of emphasis than it is an actual difference in doctrine on this point. All of us agree that God raises up men and women as well for roles that he wants them to do, and he gives them the ability to do it. And that ability is supernatural. I mean, it is in the case of sign gifts and foundational gifts, it was overtly supernatural, right? Miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and so on. Today, it is not supernatural in that. I was going to say magical. It's not magical, but it's not a miraculous thing in the sense that the sign and foundational gifts were. But it's still supernatural because God is going to produce great things through the work of his humble clay servants, right? So the difference in emphasis is a lot of people believe that we are to seek out and find out what our, quote, spiritual gift is, which is interpreted to mean some supernatural ability that you did not have before salvation that is endowed on the moment of salvation and now simply waits to be used, but can be either used or not used. That is a very narcissistic way of approaching the Bible. What is my gift? The Bible never tells you to find your gift. Rather, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And when he gives you a job to do it, you can be sure he'll equip you for it.
I think Paul is a perfect example, really, of how it really works. So you brought up the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I'm going to make you the apostle of the Gentiles. What equipped him to be the apostle to the Gentiles? His whole life. He says, I was separated from my mother's womb. So God was enabling him and developing the Apostle Paul before he was ever even saved for the work he was eventually going to do. So if you want to know what your gift is, it's who you are, and it's how God has made you, and you use it for God's glory the best you can. You don't look for something new and special that you got when you got saved, right? Because I don't know anybody that really, honestly, can confess to that. It's not how we, it's not our experience. It's not anybody's experience. It's not even in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul wasn't given some miraculous new thing. He learned at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee. He memorized the scriptures before he was ever a believer. So he was who God made him, and then God used him mightily after he was saved.
Yeah, I think the list is, I would agree with that. I think both of us, Bruce, we would both agree that the basis of operation of any of these men is still a local assembly. But these are men typically that have a wider role because apostles and prophets obviously did. Evangelists, by their very definition, leave the base of the assembly and go out into the world. Of course, a shepherd needs to know his sheep. There's no such thing as regional shepherds. That would be the one where I would... And I think teachers generally are going to be teaching in the local assembly. And since those two words are linked here, I'm not sure there's such a thing as a pastor-teacher who is at large, pastor at large, right? So that would be the one I would personally restrict more to a local setting mainly. It's not that a teacher can't be invited elsewhere and so on.
We're kind of using these interchangeably. And not making a distinction, and maybe you don't want to make a distinction between giving gifts to individuals and these men as gifts themselves. So in verse number 11, and he gave apostles, it doesn't say he gave the gift of apostle, the gift of, etc. He gave apostles.
Men in their ministry, you might say.
Right.
And so their purpose was to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ. So God will never use equipment to divide, right? He's in the business of unifying. He's in the business of edifying, in the business of positive things. So if you ever see a man that's divisive, you can be sure that he's not operating in the will of God.
They're equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for their service. So it's the idea of giving information, in this case, teaching the Word of God, to allow others to be able to serve the Lord in their ministry.
Exactly what Paul exhorted Timothy, right? So he was to take what he was taught, he was to teach others, that they could teach others also. So there was an early on gift of prophets and apostles, which we know have gone away according to the scriptures, but that tradition of teaching and teaching disciples and discipling people goes on and goes on today. That's what we're doing tonight.
So the apostles gave the New Testament scriptures, they laid the foundation of the church, and they had sign gifts that are called the works of an apostle, which authenticated the message and the group of believers to which they were attached. So that's what an apostle is. Apostle with a capital A needed to have seen the risen Christ. And that included Paul, who saw the risen Christ in heaven. So the prophets here are New Testament prophets who gave the word of God before the scriptures were completed and gave wisdom for the people and guided them until God had completed the scriptures, and when that was done, they were done. So as Jeff has just said, not to be redundant here, those roles have been taken over by the perpetuating work of evangelists and pastors and teachers. The idea that a person should be both a pastor and a teacher, or better again, shepherd and teacher, I think is kind of important. God never intends some person who has no interest in you and doesn't know about you or care about you to do a data dump into your mind about some doctrine, okay? That isn't how truth is taught. Nor does God want some touchy-feely individual who consoles you and helps you on the basis of some truth other than scriptural truth. So while some people are better at one side of the equation than the other, they're never meant to be separated. So doctrine and practice are never intended to be separated, and teaching and shepherding are never intended to be separated.
So the order here in this section is very important, that these men that were given, they're all communicating truth, apostles, teachers, evangelists, shepherds. They're all communicating truth, and the result of that truth communicated is maturity, unity, equipping saints for service, and so on. And so I think the important point is that the truth and the teaching of truth is foundational. And I think that can be then taken in the local assembly. What is going to bring maturity, stability, unity? What is going to make Christians equipped to be able to serve others? It's going to be teaching. We can't dispense with teaching all the Word of God and emphasizing teaching. We can't just say, well, you know, we just need to love each other and everything will be hunky-dory. That's really what we need. No, we need to love each other. That's been emphasis here very, very much. But the foundation for growth, stability, and unity is the Word of God, is teaching the Word of God.
Well, that's what we have in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So really, the faith is, I take it, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And of course, beyond that, we have the knowledge of the Son of God, or understanding and a relationship with the Lord Jesus.
So until we all attain to the unity of the faith, is he just viewing this from a local level and saying, as a local assembly, we all attain to the unity of the faith? Or is there some way in which he's referring to the universal church?
Well, I took it that he was referring to the universal church primarily, that this will continue until we all as a corporate body attain to this, which obviously won't be until the rapture. But the way that we are to strive for, obviously we live in the local assembly.
It happens when individuals say, like Paul did in Philippians 3, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, and so on. You know, the idea of personal passion, of going after Christ and knowing him. This isn't knowing him in salvation. This is full knowledge of him growing in the scriptures about what this meeting Christ in the pages of the Bible and getting to know him better that way, as well as a subjective side, certainly, of personal prayer and conversation with Christ. But growing in the Lord Jesus individually is what's going to allow the whole group, the universal church, to reach its goal, which ultimately is to have all the features of Christ displayed in it. The perfect man, as it's called, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
So this verse is also very practical, and it tells us that we're never mature enough. Like, we're never spiritual enough. Because it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we can never just say, you know, I've grown enough, I've read the scriptures enough, I'm good enough, the brethren think I'm okay, you know, let's just stagnate there. No, you're going backwards. It's an infinite goal, the stature of Christ. So I think as the apostle matured in his understanding of who God is, he saw himself as smaller and smaller, and he says, I haven't obtained. He's not like I've obtained. But I strive. He was continuing to strive for the high calling of God. So none of us should be sitting on our laurels thinking we're there.
So in verse 14, another provision of this teaching by these men who have been gifted to the church is that to educate us so that we are not, it says, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. So it's the idea of stability. It's the idea that we will know the truth and we will not be misled by those who seek to lead us astray or teach something that is not part of the faith.
I love it when the Holy Spirit, as he would, anticipates what's really going to happen, right? So the scriptures are so realistic, and the Holy Spirit is so realistic. So there are winds of doctrine. We see them today. And the idea of winds of doctrine, he tossed to and fro, which means it's going to go this way, and it's going to go this way, and that's happening today. There's always emphasis on different things and new ideas, and that's not important anymore. Now, you know, this is the 21st century. Let's get with the times. Those are winds of doctrine. We have to be, the Word of God is the same. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever, and we're going to attain to the fullness of Christ. He doesn't change. And so doctrine doesn't change. There might be differences in how we live in the world and how we interact with the world, but the doctrine doesn't change. So we have to, I just love that the Holy Spirit recognizes the world we live in, and he provides for it.
So God expects that when believers reach maturity, they're stable in their conviction and knowledge of the truth. And it almost seems like it's cool today to never be certain about what you believe and always be in search and kind of be chasing different fads in Christendom and the evangelical world. And it's almost like it's, you reach a spiritual level because you're not certain anymore of what it is. And you always have an open mind to kind of the latest fad. But that's not what is envisioned here. It's what is envisioned is that maturity will bring stability and will not be always moving. That's not to mean we don't change our mind if we see from the Word of God that we're wrong on something. But generally speaking, Christians become, as they mature, they become stable and not moved and carried away by every fad and mood that there is out there.
We're about to move to 15, so.
In cunning craftiness, systematized error, it's not just anybody's idea. It's a whole coming together of a system that is geared against the truth. I think that's we live in a society.
So the fact that some of these winds of doctrine have their source in human cunning, craftiness, and deceitfulness means that some new idea that sounds just like a nice idea could have a very sinister idea behind it. And in fact, if it's not of God, you can be sure that Satan's actually behind it. Satan can influence believers, true believers. So these aren't just bad ideas. They're evil ideas. Anything that doesn't conform with the Word of God and the Scriptures is anything that is not of faith is sin.
So in verse 15, then, we are to, in contrast to the craftiness of evil teaching, we are to speak the truth in love, and we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ. So I think this is the idea of pursuing, really, Christ-likeness. I don't know if you have a different idea, but that's how I...
No, I think that's exactly what it means. We're back to the body analogy in full force here because he's talking about all the parts, the joints, all working together to make it a coordinated moving organism. A little bit different from the way we would think. We would think that the body feeds the head, but not so in spiritual bodies, apparently. The head feeds the body. Okay, the head gives guidance to the body. Certainly that's true. So we're seen as believers on earth, but of course seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So he's our head in heaven, and we look up to him for inspiration, for guidance, for direction, and for supply. That's in the context as well. And he'll give us all those things if we keep looking at him. So that's your point, is to grow Christ-like means to fix your eyes on Jesus, right? So we look up to him, our head in heaven. And this is, again, thinking of all believers, it's a thought experiment or whatever you want to call it, where we're thinking of a whole dispensation, where it's headed. But again, putting it back on pavement, it's going to be my personal life and also what I contribute to the assembly that allows me to follow my head and be coordinated with other believers. Joints are where two parts meet, and we want that to work effortlessly and not to be a point of friction, right? The reason for joints is movement, not friction. And every part has to touch every other part. So the points at which we touch each other are our touchy points. And we need to beware that we keep that as friction-free as possible.
So verse 16 shows then what happens when the body is working in unity. All the parts are working properly. The body is growing, and it's building itself up in love, it says. So we really have here a definition of, or an example of how the unity that God is seeking to produce among his people.
I think this is teaching, too, that we don't reach maturity in isolation, that believers need other believers in order, we need each other to grow. And whether, again, looking at it as the body of Christ or how that would be function then practically in a local assembly, well, I could never reach the maturity as an individual in isolation that I would as a being joined with a company of believers.
There was that phrase in your chapter, Joel, that we may comprehend with all saints, which we didn't comment on. What is the breadth and length and height and depth? That is the same idea, isn't it? We need each other to be growing. We can't grow in isolation.
So we should move then to the next section, which begins in verse 17. And continues on really into chapter 5, but it's the idea of a changed life. And he begins by talking about the life that they came from, that they're no longer to walk in, and he describes the darkness out of which they came in verses 17 to 19.
So I have a question for which I don't have an answer. It's just a question. Why the emphasis on the darkness of the Gentiles, given that the Jewish nation had just rejected Christ, and they sat in darkness as well, because the Lord said, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. They that sat in darkness will see light, and he was talking to Jews there. Why the emphasis on the failures or the darkness of the Gentiles, given that even though the Jews had the law, they didn't obey it, and they turned to paganism? Is it because he's speaking in Ephesus to primarily the Gentiles, and that's where they came from?
That seems to make sense.
That makes sense, yeah. Yep. And dispensationally, the Jews were near and the Gentiles were far away, even though in practice, as you say, that wasn't true. That still was a dispensational point from chapter 2.
So he begins by talking about the futility of their minds, that is, the vanity of their mind, King James, aimlessness, that is, that they, without the revelation of God, they had no way to really make sense of reality around them. And, of course, we see that today, don't we, in our own culture, people that have no light and have rejected the light live aimless, purposeless lives.
Certainly, this was where Ray was dying to the Ephesians, right? So there was huge temple worship, extreme, and their entire economy was based on this. We looked at this mass. So this struck that silversmith up that you had all the screaming that Paul had created by the Ephesians, and they totally blocked out anything that they could hear from Paul, truth to light, and all these things that are said, the lasciviousness and the things that went on in the temple. Even their greediness and their selling their crafts, the people coming to worship, they were just drawn into all that. So it was probably a very prominent theme for those Ephesian believers that had come out of some of those things, most likely.
But does this mean that our individual worldliness affects the entire assembly? I think that's part of what he's trying to get at. That we can't live lives, we've already heard, we cannot learn in isolation. We cannot also sin in isolation and think that nobody else will be affected by it. In order to have proper unity in the assembly, we must all be growing and maturing spiritually. We can't think that we can have our private lives and do our own private sins in our own closets and not affect our neighbors or brothers and sisters. We all have an effect on each other. Think about that. The next time that you do something that you know you should not be doing, think about the brethren. Think about the assembly and the unity of the assembly.
So this list this explanation of the darkness of the Gentiles ends in verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's where we are in America. So just for the young people, what's happening with the attack on marriage, the attack on gender, the attack on just things that you take for granted that is like, what? You know, the whole trans thing. That's what's happening in America. And America was not a Christian nation, but it was a nation that feared God and founded upon, I mean, the Bible was the textbook in schools, and Harvard University was a Bible college. I mean, America was a nation at one time that feared God and respected his word. But we've totally thrown that out. And this is what we've got. What's explained here is exactly what we're seeing today. Once you have thrown off any basis for morality and any knowledge of God, anything's fine.
It's the same pattern that you see in Romans, right? So the mind first, Romans talks about the futility of their mind, and then God gave them up to all the physical things that came after. So it's the same pattern here, the futility of their minds, and then it says here that they gave themselves over, but it's really the same idea, right? Right, wrong thinking about God, wrong thinking about morality, wrong eventually leads to the outward manifestation in the things that are done in society, the things that are done in our lives. So it's always the mind that corrupts first, followed by the actions.
So that's what you have in verse 18. Because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. So there first comes there's the willful rejection of truth, then darkness, and then the behaviors that follow that.
So, in verse 20, then, he reminds them that now that they're believers, that that's not what they how they learn Christ. So, the antidote to all this is learning Christ. And later on, in verse 21, he talks about how the truth is in Jesus. So, if we're not to walk in the way of the pagans, we are to learn Christ. And it's through learning about him, through the scriptures, that we're able to model our lives after him.
It's interesting, the absolute use of, in other words, unfettered use of the word Jesus is unusual in Paul. And I wonder if he's asking us to look at the earthly life of Christ as our model. This is at a point when some of the Gospels would have been written, certainly Mark, but the stories of the Gospels were spread in faithful sayings among the believers until the scriptures were actually written. So the knowledge of the life of Christ was known by these believers. And it's still a good place for us to pattern our lives is to read the Gospels and see how he walked, and then walk as he walked.
So we're to put off our old self, the old man, as it's sometimes referred to, which belongs to your former manner of life, and we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and to put on the new self. What is he talking about when he's speaking of the old self?
Well, if we were going to make Paul consistent, and he was consistent across his different writings, we know from Romans chapter 5 that the old self or the old man was crucified with Christ. 6, actually. So the old man is dead. So in a sense, you don't have to worry about your old man anymore because he's dead and buried. You have a new life in Christ. So how then can he say to put off the old man or the old self? If he said put off the deeds, as he does in Colossians, that would be a little bit easier. But here he just says put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt. The difficulty maybe in translating that is it's an aorist infinitive. So it really doesn't give us a time, any information as to what time this occurred. Same with putting on the new man. My own way of, but the middle one, being renewed, of course, is a progressive idea. That's a continual process. And if the Gentiles were darkened in their minds, and that led to all kinds of bad behavior, the secret of good behavior is not to try to do good behavior as such, but to go back and make sure your mind is straightened out. Because if the mind is renewed, then the behavior will follow. But that's slightly tangential. We have to get to that. I think the old man was crucified, dead, and buried the moment I was saved. I think I need to regard that as true in my life because he has an old ally called the flesh, which wants me to behave like he behaved, even though he's dead and gone. So I think that he's really referring to what happened at salvation, and yet, practically speaking, we need to guard that we don't start to behave as new selves in the way we once did when we were our old selves.
He links it with deceitful desires, so I think that would link it with the flesh.
Yeah.
So it's a command. So we need to be very cognizant and aware of wrong desires that we have, and judge them. Judge them as being crucified. I don't obey this. I don't have to obey this because that Jeff was crucified on the cross in the person of Christ. He was judged, but it's a constant. Struggle to keep the flesh at bay because we have the flesh until the rapture or until we die. And so the antidote, as Dave said, is the renewing in the spirit of your minds. Now, is that a small s? In verse 23?
I would think so. Although when the word spirit is used in the believer's life, it's often deliberately ambiguous. Not that there isn't a clear distinction between my human spirit and the Holy Spirit, but because their interaction is so tight in my life, frequently it's hard to know exactly which one he means. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to affect my spirit. The reason I like the small s, though, is it's my spiritual self which is going to be responsible to be renewed in order to direct my soulish self and my physical self. We got to get that order correct. That's correct. We have to make sure that our spirits, which have been, of course, recreated and given new life at salvation and are responsive to God, we need to give them, this is like strange anthropology here, talking about something in me that is me, but you know, put that aside for a minute. We have to do what we can do with language. We have to make sure our spiritual selves has the ascendancy and that our feelings and our intuitions and our appetites, all that needs to be controlled by our spiritual self.
And it's not a passive, it's not just going to happen, right? He says, put off and put on. So this is to me, this is a daily attention to, am I obeying the word of God? Am I aware of the doctrine that we just, you know, remember, We have it in six chapters, but this was a letter, a short letter that would all be read at the same time. He just told us who we are. And now he says, I want you to walk worthy of that. And what that means is you don't walk like your old self. You walk like we just learned. You walk in the Holy Spirit, and you walk in the truth, and you walk in the fullness of Christ. So that has to be a daily, we have to pay attention to that daily. The Apostle Paul did.
The new self is created after the likeness of God. So it's not something that we produce. It's something God has given us. And it has the capacity to be righteous and holy if we allow it to be.
It's interesting to put off, put on, this doffing and donning, or putting on clothes and taking them off. Clothing in the scriptures, just to make an obvious point, speaks of character. It's a kind of testimony. It's the first thing you see when you look at a person. So it has meaning, and always does in scripture. So it's not so much that the old man is alive and well, he's dead and buried, but if I'm behaving like him, people look at me and they'll say, he's got old man clothes on, right? And the same with the new man, who is really who I am. That's not going to change. But is he coming out in my clothing, so to speak? In other words, do people see that? Is it my character that's on display? Is it the testimony I bear? Those are the questions.
So verse 25 is the first piece of clothing that I could wear, and that would be falsehood. Right? Put off. He uses the same language. Put off. Now here's some practical examples. You want to know what I'm talking about? Therefore, having put away falsehood. So, lies. White lies. Deception. Double talk. All that. He says we have to put it away. It has no place in the Christian testimony. I think in the context, he's talking about language between believers, but that doesn't give us any excuse to lie to unbelievers, because he's talking about let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. That sounds like your neighbor next door, for we are members one of another. That's believers.
The very first sin that was judged in the early church was Ananias and Sapphira for lying. So this is a very serious thing in the church.
And God's moral standards never change. It's often been pointed out that you can find every one of the Ten Commandments taught in Ephesians, if you'll allow redeeming the time to be the Sabbath day. Okay? We won't just walk through them all right now, but it's not that we're under law. That's the point. We're not under law. We're under grace. This comes from spontaneous activity of a redeemed heart. It does not need an external law code. That said, God's morality doesn't change. It's no different in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. And so we're being held to the same standard, I would say, per the Sermon on the Mount, to a higher standard, to make sure the spirit of the law and its full intention is met and not just the letter.
Could I just read through these verses the way I have it understood in my mind? It's according to the language. You're a Greek scholar, not me. Just going to start with verse 21 again. Verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ. So they have learned something. What have they learned? If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, so they have reached some degree of knowledge of Christ. As the truth is in Jesus. And I like your explanation. Now, having put off, so now he's describing what happened when they were taught of Christ. Having put off the former, the old man, that is done. Something has happened. It's beyond us. And which is corrupt according to deceitfulness, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind. So that has already happened. That took place at conversion, or as you were taught. So I see this as a position that we have been brought into. It's God's working in us. Your mind, having put on the new man. So they've already put on the new man. And then when it comes down to verse 25, here's our responsibility. Do these things. Put away this. Put away that. That's
No, that's very logical. The only argument against that would be based on the aspect of the verbs, and in Koine Greek, that's not always rigid. So it very well could be exactly what you say. I kind of like that.
So we have 7 minutes left, so let's try to move through these remaining verses. Verses 26 and 27, we have some instruction on anger. Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger, but that's probably not what we tend towards. And anger is something that can take control of us and cause us and lead us into other sins. We find out that it actually can provide a foothold for the devil to work in us. So we need to be very careful about anger.
So it's interesting that it doesn't say put off anger, but it puts a big control on anger, doesn't it?
Right.
So we know that the Lord Jesus exhibited anger. I don't think he went in and sweetly turned over the tables in the temple. And he was pretty violent, let's say, because God's house was being defamed and defiled. But be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So it says anger can very easily lead to sin if you dwell on it. It becomes bitterness and malice.
Seems there's two safeguards here. One is that you are angry and fly off the handle in a way that causes you to sin. The anger itself isn't sin if it's righteous anger, but behavior associated with it, if you lose control, is sin. The second is the duration of it. Don't let the sun go down. Get it resolved and put it away. Otherwise, you're going to play right into the devil's hands. You're going to get placed to the devil by causing damage, division, hurt, injury to both yourself and to other people. And you're right. I think of the occasion in Mark chapter 2 when the Lord was healing the man with the withered hand and the Pharisees, the professional religion people, were all around him. It says he looked at them with anger.
Right. The problem with anger is it's so easily flares up the flesh. Mm-hmm. Right. We're not the Lord Jesus. So I think anger management is a good way to put this. So we have to be very, very careful mm-hmm. with anger.
Verse 28, we have a contrast between stealing and working honestly. And really, he raises the idea of working beyond making an honest living to the idea of working enough so that we have something to share with others in need.
It's interesting to think of Zacchaeus. We've been talking about the things that happen at conversion, how that affects our lives. And you know, Zacchaeus, he comes down from the tree, he welcomes the Lord Jesus, and he says, "The half of my goods I will give to the poor, restore them fourfold." So that definitely happened in his life. He took from others, he stole from them, and now he's going to give back and share.
The scriptures, we don't have time to dwell on this, but the scriptures have a very high view of productive work, right? No room for laziness and being a taker. We're always encouraged to be a giver, but we really don't have time to dwell on that.
Verse 29 is about our speech. Let no corrupting talk come out. This is the idea, the Greek word is the idea of forgotten, and it's any kind of unwholesome talk. Not only maybe that's off color, but also that which is harmful to other people. That should not characterize us. But instead, we should only such as good for building up and fitting the occasion. And that may give grace to those who hear.
And again, the definition Dave gave of grace is empower, it's power to live for God, right? So how do we impart grace? Well, if we're building people up and empowering them to live for God, so we're helping them spiritually as opposed to tearing them down.
One is very easy, one's very hard. It's very easy to bring people down. It's not so easy to have be able to build somebody up, have constructive communication. I was just thinking of Psalm 50 and 4. The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I may know, should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And so the Lord had that ability, and it was from God. The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned in order to build others up. So very easy to tear down, not so easy to build people up.
I think, too, the Holy Spirit, again, is the one who empowers us, and the Spirit strives or wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. They're contrary, you know, that's Galatians 5. We have, when we disobey, said, shut up to the Spirit of God, and we have gone our way and taken our way, and we have insulted him, and we have spurned him, and we have squandered his help, and we have really, in a blasphemous way, put him out of our way when he was there to help all along. It's a new way of looking at sin, really, and it does grieve him.
So the Lord said mm-hmm. that when he went away, he said to the disciples, the mm-hmm. Comforter will come, and he will lead you into all truth. So the primary teacher that we have is the Holy Spirit, and so he's leading us. Well, we pull our hand away and go do our own thing, we grieve him.
So verses 31 and 32, we have, first of all, instruction to put away bitterness. And I think the other things that follow in this verse, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, follow from bitterness. Bitterness is the idea of resentment, unwillingness to forgive, and it can lead to wrath and anger, bickering, evil speaking, malice. But in contrast, in verse 32, we are to be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So just as we have been forgiven, we should reflect that same attitude to our fellow Christians. And with that, I think our time is gone. So thank you.